Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon on Faith Radio. And there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Hi, welcome to the broadcast. Thank you for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem, and this is Connecting Faith. Ted Ross at the controls and Carissa's at the phones, ready to hear from you today, because this is our monthly installment when it's all about your interaction with us. It's the monthly edition of Ask the Professor, and we always love when Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler can come back in the studio, and we open up the phone lines and take your questions about faith, the church, theology, Bible reading, whatever it might be. Phone lines are open, and we want to open those up right now and give you the opportunity to get in at 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH. And I don't know if it matters, but if you're listening in Duluth or Fargo or Sioux Falls or Waterloo or Madison, just know that they're doing some tower work in Minneapolis-St. Paul on the AM 900 tower. So there's no waiting. If you felt like you couldn't get through before because all the Minneapolis listeners were getting in ahead of you, not a problem this time. So anyway, we're ready to go. Mark and Brad, good to see you.
Yeah, good to see you too. You know what though? We're going to protest. Days as nice as this, we got to have an outside broadcast.
That would be.
This is about as pretty as it gets in the fall here in the Twin Cities.
This is why we.
It's beautiful.
This is the season that we enjoy.
Y'all enjoy the colors and everything. I'm walking around with my mouth open. It's just gorgeous. God's handiwork right there in front of us. Fantastic.
It's like a fireworks display out there
with
the maple trees.
Yes, it is. And the oaks, too, are just something. So,
we were just talking here before the show. Before our next broadcast, we will have had an election come by here. I don't know if we want to say a word about that before we get
vote
to your
for?
Calls.
No, I better not say.
Okay, all right, so, yes.
I better not say.
Vote, though, right? That is the important thing to do. So.
Mm-hmm.
I think some people, there's always that tension. All right, what is our role in society? I mean, it was what Kuyper said, there's no part of all of creation or all of the world that, isn't under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. So, but at the same time, we have a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly home. So how do we balance that out? Talk about our role in civil government.
Well, there have been a lot of different perspectives on this over the years in the church, and sometimes saying that the governments themselves needed to be subservient to the authority of the church. We don't have that here, but I think it is incumbent on Christians to be active. I mean, politics is really, as Aristotle thought of it, politics is really just your participation in the life of the community, and it doesn't make sense to me for someone to say Christians should not be participating in the life of the community. They shouldn't contribute to the direction that things in their community go, or they shouldn't weigh in on how they want to see the laws formed. I mean, we're told that we should be praying for our leaders, that we should be supporting them, that we should be submissive to them, that they are put there by God. But we're blessed in this country with having an opportunity and a say in who represents us.
I mean, but what do you say, though, Brad? You know, Christians are getting a lot of flack lately about, being haters because of certain political positions that they're taking on really controversial issues. And so how do we participate and not damage our witness or our testimony to Christ? That's one that I keep on rolling around in my head.
That is a hard one because we have sort of a couple of things that are in tension. On the one hand, we have Jesus saying, does the world hate you? Well, good. They hated me too. You know, when we speak to sin and when we confront it and call it what it is and don't just roll over and say, oh, everything's fine. When we confront it, we are going to make enemies. But I think what Paul says in being ready to give a defense for the reason that you have for the hope within you, but do this with gentleness and respect. I think that the example of Paul, who is it before, when he is before Festus and Agrippa, and he
Acts 26 there, yep.
Mm-hmm. And he's appealing to them, and they're clearly intrigued, and they like mm-hmm. him. And, I mean, you can see that they're kind of rooting for him in a way. I mean, mm-hmm. he's speaking the truth. He's saying there's no hope outside of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. But at the same time, he's doing it in a winsome way. I think of John the Baptist as the same thing with Herod. He got mm-hmm. beheaded, and interestingly, he got beheaded because of his position on God's standards for marriage. Mm-hmm. Something to take note of. But when he is, Herod is upset about this. Herod likes John. He likes to listen to him. He likes to have him come talk. That's not what you get when someone is a hater, like you're saying, mm-hmm. Mark, when someone yeah. is just screaming in your face and offensive and abrasive. That is not the sweet bouquet of the Spirit. So that is a hard line to walk, though, that balance of speaking mm-hmm. the truth in love and not compromising our convictions, but also doing it with gentleness and respect in a winsome way. Yeah. Overall, I don't know that we're doing a very good job at that.
It's a goal to shoot for. Something we have to realize, too, is that the idea of democracy was foreign to the scriptures for the most part, mm-hmm. that almost all of the contexts politically during the times of the Bible, they were monarchies of one sort or another. The Greeks were doing their thing with democracy, but that isn't shown real evidently in the scripture at all. So it's a question we have to come up with in a democratic republic like the United States. What is our responsibility as citizens, not only of the kingdom of God, but of the United States? And I think we can make a case to say that it is part of our responsibility to be good citizens, to participate in the system so that we do advocate. And especially in 3 weeks from now, we do vote. We get out there and do vote our conscience as far as who we want as our elected officials. That is, it's a participatory system that we're in that someone in Rome back in the first century had no ability to do. They had their Senate, of course, but the Caesar was the one who called the shots. They didn't have that ability to elect their Caesars. Nothing like that.
And Paul demonstrates, I think this is interesting too, he demonstrates some shrewdness, though, in knowing how the political system works and in how to navigate it. I think of a couple of times, he's always respectful of the kings and governors and people that he's brought before. But when he appeals to Caesar, this is a sort of shrewd working of the political machinery. When he says, is it legal for you to beat and imprison a Roman citizen? And then everyone panics, right? And they want to just shoo him away in the dark of night and hope that he'll just kind of disappear. And he says, no, I think what I'd like is an escort to lead us out of the city so that, you know, you can demonstrate to everybody that we were not acting illegally and that you were in the wrong. And I think those things are very interesting, too, because he's clearly taking advantage mm-hmm. of whatever he can within that political system to further his gospel mission.
And you can go even further in Acts 22 when the Romans in Jerusalem are about ready to beat him to get the truth out of him. A typical Roman logic. If you want the truth out of somebody, beat him half to death, and then they'll tell you the truth. Well, they stretch him out, and he says to the centurion there, is it legal for you to beat a Roman citizen who has not been condemned? And talk about the magic words. He used his Roman citizenship to get out of a beating there. And so he was. He knew how to play the political system for the advancement of the gospel. He used it so he would have a better platform to present Christ.
Romans 13, I guess probably the chapter else mm-hmm. comes to mind, right, about how we honor those that are in authority over us. And mm-hmm. then is it 2 Timothy 2? Is that about praying for those?
1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3.
Yeah.
And Romans 13, very sobering when Paul says, because God has ordained those governing authorities. And if you rebel against them, you're rebelling against God.
Right.
That's something to be taken seriously in a country like ours where we love to criticize every political leader, no matter who it is.
And one other thing, if I can,
sure.
is a lot of times Christians are pressured to keep their Christianity outside mm-hmm. of their political considerations and political actions. Like, once you leave your door, you need to check your Christianity at the door and don't let that infect the way you think about politics. But that's not what is required of us. That is silly. It would be like saying to somebody who is an unbeliever that they need to check their unbelief at the door and then what? Act like a Christian and they need to vote like a Christian. But if a Christian is told that they need to leave their faith at the door and then proceed as a secularist from there, that would be just as absurd. So we have the right as citizens to vote our conscience and to elect people that we think will represent our interests, and we have an obligation to do that.
Mm-hmm. It's 14 after the hour, and this is our monthly installment of Ask the Professor. And so it really is your opportunity to ask the questions, and maybe it's been something that you've read recently in your own personal reading, or it's something that your pastor perhaps spoke about recently, or in your small group or your Bible study, or maybe your kids have asked a question. You didn't really have an answer for that, whether it's about a theological point, or maybe something about the church, or it's tradition, behavior, some of those things. Love to be able to interact with you, and the way to do that is you call us. And we'll discuss it here with Dr. Brad Sickler and Dr. Mark Muska, as we do Ask the Professor. It's 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. And let me also say, too, if it's more convenient for you to go online, if you just go to our website, myfaithradio.com, you can click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link right there. In fact, there's a little button. You just press the tab for it. Says Ask the Professor, and you can ask your question that way as well. That's more convenient. We'll address that here on the other side of this break. In fact, we're going to take one of those email questions first up coming up. It's going to take us to 1 John chapter 4, and invite you to stay tuned as we talk to Dr. Mark Muskin, Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern's Ask the Professor. Waiting for your call at 877-933-2484. Let's talk. About God's Word today. We're talking about the church, talking about our faith and theology, all those important issues. And oftentimes we have questions about them. Today is the day to get some of those questions answered, or at least to raise them perhaps and get some good conversation. But we do this once a month. It's always one of our favorite programs. No, it's one of yours.
I thought
well.
We established it as
it was your favorite program. That's right. Yes, I shouldn't have used the qualifier there, should I?
That was in August.
Yeah, that's right.
August of 2014.
Sure, it was my favorite.
Neil
then.
Went on the record.
Sure, saying this is it. It doesn't get any better than this.
It's getting really deep in here, guys.
It is kind of. 877-933-2484 is the phone number. So what's your question today? Give us a call, 877-93-FAITH. Or you can drop us a note again. Email is myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there. And that's what Kristen did. She sent us this question, and I'll read it to you. She says, my pastor has been talking about how each of us needs to question our salvation, examining our lives continually to see if there's fruit being produced. If there isn't, we need to question whether we're really saved. He used 1 John 4 as the basis for judging whether you're saved, because it says, these things I've written to you so that you may know you have eternal life. And within that chapter are found what he considers three tests. Number one, do you believe in Jesus? Number two, do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Number three, do you have a new life? And so Kristen asks, I understand why we need to examine our behavior, but I asked him at some point if we should just be able to rest in the knowledge of our salvation, having examined ourselves and found the Spirit changing us. He basically said no. What do you think?
This is something the church hasn't been able to get on the same page about. Hmm. You've got long-standing traditions that take at different viewpoints about this assurance of a salvation, or sometimes it's called the idea of eternal security, whether we have that or not. And the reason there's those different positions is that there are various teachings in the Scripture that are in tension with one another. Overall, we have many, many verses, promises that we can point to that assure us that when we put our faith in Christ and become a follower of Christ, his death provides forgiveness of sin and peace with God. One of the things clearly promised there is that we receive eternal life. And we are assured that no one or nothing can separate us from that. I love Romans 8 at the end of the chapter there. Paul lists a whole laundry list of things, height nor depth, angels or demons, powers present or powers to come cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ. And so we have all these promises and assurances of our faith that once we put our faith in the gospel, we can rest in that, as Kristen's saying. Yet on the other hand, there's warnings, and the book of Hebrews has two or three whoppers in there to say you should, in fact, see certain kinds of things. A person who claims to follow Christ and wanders, there's very little hope for them at all that they will have eternal life and eternal security. So the challenge for us, Neil, as Bible believers, is to be able to take all those scripture passages that speak to this issue and bring them together to form a coherent kind of a teaching. So,
well, I mean, she mentioned 1 John 4, but 1 John 5, didn't that say, I mean, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life.
Yeah, that's one of those assurance passages. And so, yes, I think we have to recognize here, and help me with this if you have more on this, Brad, but the issue takes on a real practical tone in two different ways. It sounds like Christian fits way number one, where there are people who have put their faith in the gospel. They sincerely are seeking to follow Christ and to please him with their lives. And there's a very great danger that they will be rattled in some kind of a way to call their faith or their salvation into question. The Bible's got tons of assurances for a person that fits in that category. But then you got way number two, where someone claims maybe to have gone forward in a meeting or put their faith in a gospel tract or something like that, but they're flirting with sin and they're doing things they know are wrong, and they just don't care because they think they've got some life insurance policy in their pocket because they prayed some prayer someplace. That's where the warnings kick in to say, if you are just holding to some profession of faith, but then doing things that you know perfectly well are hateful to God, that displease him, there's reason for concern there. And that's where the warnings need to be taken seriously. This is there's no way that those assurances were to give us the license to sin and to just do our thing. But I'm still saved, so I'll be in heaven someday. But those assurances are given so that those who are, in fact, serious about walking with God and pleasing him with their lives, that they're not walking around with their knees knocking together in fear that something is going to happen. So I would qualify, I guess, what her pastor is saying, to say, in some senses, it is a good thing to step back and say, am I still desiring to please God with the way that I live and to follow Christ in sincerity and in truth? And that's a really good question. Yet at the same time, I think she's right that there's a place to just rest in this. And we got enough anxieties in life, don't we? And Paul seems, and John does, to take this one off the list. We shouldn't be wringing our hands, laying awake at night, worrying that somehow we must have done something to lose our salvation.
And it seems, doesn't it, this is my experience anyway, but the people who are most likely to be concerned about this are probably the people who have the least reason to be.
That's right.
Because they're the ones who are actively seeking the Lord. And, you know, I love those passages too, and I claim those passages a lot about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we're given many instances in Scripture of here's what it takes to be saved. Here's what God wants from you, this profession of faith and a life then of discipleship following Jesus. It does relate to broader issues of salvation. Who initiates your salvation? Mm-hmm. What's my responsibility in it? Philippians 1:6, Paul says, he who began the good work in you will be faithful to see it to completion. So my view is that God begins the work, and because he begins it, you know, he's the one who draws us. And Jesus said, the one who comes to me, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. And so since God is doing the drawing in the first place, it's his work from beginning to end. He will see it faithfully to completion. Mm-hmm. But we can look even within this passage of 1 John 4 and 5 to see, you know, what is John's logic here? Is he really telling us that we should be afraid that we aren't going to be saved unless we can prove that we pass these tests? And I don't think that's what's going on. in chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So, you know, to whoever's wondering about this, you ask yourself, do I confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Mm-hmm. Because if I do, if I continually confess that and show that with my life that I really believe that, then I'm abiding in God and I've met those requirements. And interestingly, a couple verses later, you know, if you're afraid of losing your salvation, that's, I don't know what would be a greater fear than that you might suffer eternal condemnation. But John says in verse 18, there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears hasn't been perfected in love, and we love because he first loved us. Yeah. So when we enter into that love relationship with God through Christ, that fear can be removed permanently because now we are in him. And, you know, again, chapter 5, verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. His commandments are not burdensome in verse 3. And then again, this you can know now that you have eternal life. And so I think it is good to be reflecting, am I living as a disciple? Is my faith genuine and is there fruit that goes with it? Or am I, like you were saying, Mark, am I just counting on that ticket that I punched, you know, when I was in seventh grade at summer camp? That sort of thing is not the discipleship that John or Jesus would have had in mind. And John does say that everyone who's been born of God doesn't keep on sinning. But at the beginning of the book, he also says, whoever says he's not without sin is a liar. Mm-hmm. So the expectation isn't we will be completely free from sin if we're saved. That's not the expectation. And John says you need to confess your sin and you'll be washed. So I think the logic internally even of John's own book argues for us really being able to have genuine assurance that we are saved.
Like that perspective that, you know, there's, as you said, there's some tension there, but mm-hmm. but you understand the heart behind it is, you know, God's love for us, that unconditional mm-hmm. love. I do want to, are there some passages that we should look at, though, maybe that address both those issues of assurance, but maybe also some of the challenges. I was thinking of Hebrews 6:4. You know, I thought maybe
that's a beauty.
That's
yeah.
one of the places well, Mark was referring
yeah.
to.
Mm-hmm. I mean, because that says it's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. I don't know if we have time to really get into that before the break, but I don't know if there's maybe some passages that we might want to mention just off the top of your head that we should review.
So. Yeah, that's one of the ones that causes the most anxiety from people. But recognize here, too, this is someone who's falling away. They aren't interested in the things of the Lord anymore, or they're just giving themselves over to sin. And I don't know about you, Brad, I'm not going to reassure somebody like that. I'm going to warn them to say, you're a walking contradiction here. The Word of God says someone who belongs to Christ doesn't live that way. And so there's reason to be concerned about you. So what's happening here, brother or sister? Why are you living that way? So I don't think that causes a great deal of trouble. Now, on the other side of it, one of the great assurance passages, again, is over in John 5:24. Jesus says here, truly, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So, wow.
And that he has it already.
Yes,
he has
yeah,
it now.
Yeah.
And that's the difference between, in this Hebrews 6 passage, bearing thorns and thistles,
mm-hmm.
You know, this persistent life of disobedience.
One other point to bring in here, too, and it comes out of Hebrews 6 earlier in that passage, is I don't think this is something we have to be coming back to square one all the time and be asking this question, am I really saved or not? But the writer of Hebrews said, let us move on from the elementary things. So we are expected to grow. Let's settle this thing. Either you belong to Jesus or you don't. And now it's time to move on and live a life pleasing to him the best you're able.
We'll take a short break and continue on the other side with your questions at 877-933-2484. To ask the professor, 877-93-FAITH.
We'll now wake up in the land of glory with the saints. I will tell my story. There will be one name.
monthly installment of Ask the Professor. I'm glad to have with us back in studio Dr. Mark Muska, professor of Bible, Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of theology and philosophy. And theology, I guess, right in the...
I do teach both.
Mm-hmm. They're in yeah, the...
Philosophy is what my terminal degree is in.
Okay.
Yeah, just and about killed him.
Sure.
It was terminal. Yeah, it was nearly terminal.
we can feel your pain on that. Anyway, it's our phone number for your conversation, to be a part of the conversation, is 877-933-2484. So if you're new to Faith Radio, it's something we do each month. Professors from the Bible department here at the University of Northwestern come in studio, and we open up the phones. We talk about questions of theology, Bible, the church, faith, any number of things, and invite you to participate with us. You can also, if you don't want to call 877-93-FAITH, you can go online at myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith Show page, and there's an email link there. You can send us your question that way, and we'd be happy to talk about it. Here's Sharon from Detroit Lakes, listening to Faith 1200, who asked if we could talk about this subject. She said, the Ark of the Covenant is so holy, the priests are only allowed to go to it once a year. So why in war times was it okay to move it around in front of the others? So let's talk a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah, this is a pretty good question about Old Testament. Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God in the tabernacle and then in the temple once Solomon built the temple. And this was the place where God's presence was localized. And so it wasn't so much the ark was so holy, but it was the fact that God is so holy, and this is his immediate presence there that they have access to. And in Leviticus 16, the high priest would go into that most holy place with an offering on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, where he would offer a sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of the people for the previous year, arguably the most important event in the life of the nation, to have their sin forgiven that way. But sometimes maybe it's Raiders of the Lost Ark with Harrison Ford and some of these things, we confuse the biblical from the entertainment business. But you have to realize the Ark itself was not holy in the sense that, you know, like if you touched it in the wrong kind of a way, you died or something like that. You have to remember that the tabernacle was an elaborate tent. And when Israel, before they had their promised land, they moved it all over the place. And so when they had to move it, there was a specified way to do it, but there were priests that carried the ark from one place to the other as they relocated, the nation relocated in Exodus and in Numbers. So it's we have to be careful not to say that it's so holy that, you know, you can't even touch it. Now, that being said, in 2 Samuel 6, when they didn't transport it the way it was supposed to be transported, they put it on a cart and it was about to fall off. And Uzziah, it says here, put out his hand to steady the ark. And the verse 7 says God was so angry that he struck Uzziah dead. And even David was upset about that. He thought that was severe of the Lord. So, but that's more of a rebuke to the priests and the nation to say, you need to transport this the way it's supposed to be done. Don't improvise here and just take your own initiative with it. So I don't know. Anything else you can think of, Brad, with this?
Well, most of what I know about it, I learned from
Harrison Ford, yes.
But no, I think that's all right. And part of what the ark is doing, too, is it's serving a purpose of foreshadowing other things that are to come under the new covenant and how, you know, we have a new way of atoning for sin. So instead of a priest going into this holy of holies where the ark was, which contained various things that were sacred and important to the Jewish people's history, instead of that, now we have Christ who enters by his own blood to make us an everlasting covenant. So when we think about the ark, it shouldn't be as, like you're saying, as a magic item that, you know, if it falls into the hands of the Nazis, they'll win the war, kind of a thing, like in the movie. But it is something when it was mistreated, that was kind of a proxy for disrespecting God and being cavalier about his commands, and that's why it was so severely punished. I mean, we talked a lot about assurance in the last section, but God does expect obedience from us. And he says, this is how I'll know that you love me, is that you obey my commands. And so when we become loosey-goosey with that, and, you know, that was the initial temptation in the garden, did God really say, we get into problems. But the ark itself was a repository for some sacred and important items from Israel's history.
We're told, Paul writes in Corinthians, right, that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? So that we are the temple today, but we're probably tend to be pretty cavalier probably with how we treat one another, even ourselves.
Right, yeah.
And there's probably a lesson there as well.
Well, two things ought to make us treat one another better. Number one, we are created in the very image of God, and so we have this immeasurable value to God. And then secondly, like you said, as brothers and sisters in Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. He's just not visiting. He lives inside of you. And so because of that, we should treat one another with very much more respect and care than just some animal or something like that.
And there's always a series of journeys going on here, too, because there's the tabernacle, which, as Mark was pointing out, was a temporary, impermanent structure that could be moved from place to place. And, of course, when it was, the ark had to be moved, and that's why you get some of those instructions. And that was looking forward to the temple. But the temple was looking forward to the work of Christ. And we now, living in this work of Christ, are awaiting yet another thing, which is the heavenly city that will come forth. So there's a series of shadows here that are pointing to a more rich reality which with each iteration.
And it's building. There's a right. crescendo here.
38 past the hour, 877-933-2484 is our phone number. You can connect with us today to Ask the Professor. We have lines open and available for your question, 877-933-2484. Gene, calling in, listening to Faith 90.5 in the Twin Ports, asks, is there any scripture reference that talks about women becoming pastors? Just thinking there's what verses about women teaching, right?
Mm-hmm.
But anything specifically that I guess we would think of the term as pastor?
Yeah, the term pastor, it means shepherd. That you hear the word pasture in pastor, a pastor or shepherd. This is a specific role that's called for in the church. In the New Testament, it's recognized in Ephesians 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. This is a role that certain people serve in the local church. Now, Gene is raising an issue that is incredibly debated today among Bible-believing Christians, that very question about who should serve in this pastor role. And you could expand this out to a role as an elder or an overseer in the church. All three of those terms seem to describe the same role in the church, to have oversight over the church and to look after the life and care of the church. Should men and women serve in that role if they're qualified, or should only men serve in that role? By no means, Neil, are we going to settle this today. This is a long and important discussion that's been going on among Christians, especially in the last 30 or 40 years or so. And so I think if I'm correct, you're not going to find an illustration in the New Testament of any woman serving in this role. There's a little bit of a dispute about a woman in the role of apostleship. At the end of Romans, one of the people that Paul greets, he describes as outstanding among the apostles, and his or her name is difficult to translate. There's even some issue about whether it's a masculine or a feminine name there for the person, a Junia or Junius, and so that gets argued about. But that's about as close as you're going to get. You do see women listed as deaconesses or as a deacon. Phoebe, for example, is described as a deaconess at Centria, which was just outside of Corinth. And so the deacon role seems to be open to both men and women, but you're just not going to find that evidence for women in the New Testament. Does that then settle it, that women shouldn't be pastors? No, there's much more that goes into that discussion. But I don't think you're going to find, to my knowledge, there's no woman that is directly linked with that title of pastor.
First Timothy 2, for example, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. How do we know how much is culture versus mm-hmm. maybe principles for today? I mean, because, you know, is it braided hair and jewelry? I mean, are those things?
Yeah.
I mean, how do we maybe just for the average reader, when we're reading a passage, we say, well, this clearly was something Paul was talking about, you know, eating meat offered to idols. That's, mm-hmm. you know, but are there some principles there for us?
Yeah, but that passage in 1 Timothy 2, you read 1 Timothy 2:12 through verse 15, that's just a hornet's nest to try to interpret fairly and accurately. It's very difficult. A lot of different views on that. But the idea of things being restricted just to that day or time, I come from the school of thought interpretively that says when Paul says a blanket statement like that, that I do not permit a woman or teach authority over or have authority over a man, he's not saying that just in Ephesus there that he's writing to Timothy. He doesn't localize it. In fact, right after that, he appeals to Adam and Eve as part of his reasoning for this. And so it seems like he's making a statement for the church at large. I know there's going to be people that disagree with me about that, but as you look at it, it seems as though that is more sensible. We have to be very careful. The technical term we use for this interpretively is to apply some kind of cultural accommodation to a teaching in Scripture. And what that means is it goes something like this. Well, in the first century church at Ephesus that Timothy is ministering in, they have this situation, so Paul is speaking to that only, but he's accommodating to that culture. It's not meant for all cultures at all time. Got to be very careful to go down that path, because if you use that, you can just about dilute any biblical teaching in the New Testament to say, oh, well, that was for them back there in Jerusalem or in Rome or something like that. That doesn't apply to us today in America in the 21st century. It's a door that I think we should open very carefully. Other things like you talked about with meat offered to idols, or the other one that's just a thorn patch to interpret, is in 1 Corinthians 11 about head coverings. A woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered disgraces her head. Well, what is he talking about, first of all, there? But is that just meant for the church at Corinth in the first century, or should women today have some sort of head covering? There are traditions yet today that women, when they attend worship services, they will have something on their head, a hat or a veil or something, to honor that teaching of Paul. They see it as being timeless. Most churches do not anymore, though. So your face, it's a very, very important but difficult question.
That it's one of the hardest questions, really, when it comes to interpreting Scripture, is trying to discern what applies to us and what doesn't. And this goes with Old Testament expectations, which of those apply to us. And, you know, even the apostles had to really hash this out about certain things. What should apply to Gentiles? What should apply to Jews? There's a question about whether the law should still apply to Jews as a testimony to their fellow Jews. There's a lot of issues like this. You raised one with head coverings. You know, we don't greet each other with a holy kiss. There are certain things that we don't do because we say they're cultural.
Although in Europe today, they still would.
Sure,
and
right.
In the Mideast,
but
greet
in,
one
but
another.
But in this country,
that.
We right. don't, and yeah. we chalk that up to being a cultural thing that doesn't apply to us. But you're right, too, because it's easy to fall off the horse on the other side mm-hmm. and turn it all cultural. And, you know, clearly some things are not. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery. These things are transcultural. They are universal. And God has expectations. In Romans 1, for example, we learn that he has things that he's written on everyone's heart that they are not supposed to do. There are some universal moral expectations that everyone is to follow and that everyone has the cognitive equipment to know about. So the real question is, okay, well, where do we draw that line? And well-meaning, you know, Bible-believing people can disagree about where that line exactly is going to fall. But you hinted at something earlier. One of the things that I tend to look at is what else is being said about it? And like Paul gives in that passage, an argument that then transcends that culture and goes back to the very structure of society and human mm-hmm. interaction that Paul or that God instituted from the beginning. And, you know, Jesus is confronted with something like this and about divorce. And he says, well, to go back to your point about accommodation, it wasn't that way from the beginning. And so he points back to the beginning and he says, divorce has been allowed under certain circumstances, but that wasn't the way it was supposed to be. And he goes back to the beginning. So to me, some of the most powerful arguments about whether it's about sexual behavior or about anything else, some of the most powerful arguments are ones that really transcend that and indicate this is not just me. This is, you know, because Paul does sometimes say, this is what I think, but, you know, I say this, not the Lord. And sometimes he says it, you know, a blanket statement like, I don't permit this. But the question is, well, would he permit it now? Mm-hmm. And so it does get tricky, and well-meaning people can disagree about what the scriptures say on where to draw that line. But this is why it's important to dig and to learn and to make the study of scripture something that we devote our lives to, not just in a passive way and, oh, well, I read a couple verses today, or I have this life verse here or there, you know, to really dig. What is it that God is saying to us? What is it that's transcendent? What's the message that we can all claim?
Yeah. We'll take Leslie's call after a quick break and invite you to join the conversation as well at 877-933-2484. This is Ask the Professor, Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler, in with us today. And we're dealing with important topics like the Ark. And
we should get John Williams on sometime.
He would have something to say, I'm sure. So, all right, we're going to talk a little bit about the temple being built. We'll get to that. Leslie has that question coming up in a minute. You can join us at 877-93-FAITH. And this world. Past the hour, I'm having a great discussion today, as always, with the professors Mark Muska and Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern. It's our monthly Ask the Professor installment here on Connecting Faith. And if you have a question and don't have time to call it in, you can always drop us a note, myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there. In fact, it's a little button you can just hit to ask the professor and make sure that it'll come right to us. And even if you don't have time to maybe get the answer today, or we don't have time to talk about it today, you can always submit it for next month. But Leslie got through today listening to Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls. Leslie, you're on with Mark and Brad. Go ahead. Uh-oh. Hi, Leslie. Are you with us?
Uh-oh. Yes.
Go ahead.
I have a question. It kind of will go into a bunch of different directions as far as the temple goes, but my understanding is there isn't anything that needs to be completed for the Lord to come back, which still seems to loom that there could be a temple that needs to be built before he comes back. And then as far as the temple goes, I thought Christians were being refined to be the building blocks of the temple. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think, I'm not sure, but I think so. You may be referring to 1 Peter 2 there, yeah, where Peter describes us as holy stones being built up into the household of God. I'm not quite sure if he's talking about the temple there, but...
Are we Christians going to, are we kind of like the temple, or is there going to be a physical temple?
Yeah, there is going to be a physical temple. In fact, the New Jerusalem, when everything wraps up, judgments and resurrections and the whole business, this thing about the temple being in place, though, before the return of Christ, that we can kick around for a little while.
Yeah, it seems like there's two different uses or meanings for temple here.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I'm going to let you go and just listen.
All right. Mm-hmm. Good. So let's talk about, will there be a temple built on the Temple Mount, I guess, is that something that...
Right. That's the first question, does the temple in Jerusalem need to be rebuilt before all the things are in place for Christ's second coming? That's one question she's asking. And I think that's unrelated. Talk about the temple in that sense is unrelated to the figurative use of the church being built as a temple.
Okay. I can read that. I've got it over here in 1 Peter 2. Peter says, "And coming to Christ as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So that's that figurative sense you're talking about there, Brad, that we are the body of Christ, but we're also the house of God here in the language that Peter is using. But that's way different than the idea of an actual physical structure in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount that is going to be built. It's hard, Neil, with this one, because you have to bring together about a half a dozen biblical passages that talk about prophecy. One of the key ones is in Daniel chapter 9, when Daniel is talking about the so-called 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. In verse 27, he talks about this seven of years, most likely, where there's sacrifices offered, but then the abomination of desolation, a term that's sometimes used for the Antichrist or the beast, that he stops sacrifice in the middle of the week. Well, how is he supposed to do that if there isn't a temple? And so, but yet Daniel 9 gets argued about whether that's talking about the future temple or the temple back in the days before Christ when the Greeks tried to desecrate the temple and the Jews had to revolt against that. So just exactly what that's talking about, biblical students are all over the place in as far as interpreting that prophecy and making sense out of it.
Is there enough, I guess, scripture to say that a temple will be rebuilt? I mean, is that a common position?
Yes. But again, I have to recognize the greater picture of this, Neil. There's such a difference within Bible-believing Christians today about what all of those events are going to be around the return of Christ. Does the nation of Israel have to be regathered? Well, it sounds like some of the Old Testament prophecies, yeah. Zechariah talks about it Jerusalem is living secure without walls and without fortresses because God is defending it. There's all kinds of passages that seem to point about a nation of Israel where all this prophecy is going around. But then there's another whole school of thought that dismisses that as either been fulfilled already in the past or as symbolic or allegorical for the work of Christ. There is going to be nothing special that happens around Israel as the return of Christ draws near. So it's awfully hard to deal with the detail of that temple question when you're all over the place with this greater debate that goes on about the circumstances and the events around the return of Christ. We can say, I think all Bible-believing Christians are in agreement to say he is coming back, and when he does, the resurrections will take place, the judgments will take place, those who belong to Christ will be with him forever, enjoying him, but then the timing of all that and the events around it, that's where we go all over the place.
It's safe to say that he's coming back soon. I mean,
yes.
I think that's, in fact, right from the first century, right? They've been looking forward to his soon coming.
And I don't want to dismiss that, but it's like we have 10 programs to go through this and get into the detail of it. It's very long and complicated. And like I said, the biblical interpreters just are not on the same page with so much of those details. I don't feel so bad because prophecy is awfully hard to piece together ahead of the fact. Once it happens and we look back at it, okay, we get this. But even with Jesus' first coming, the Jews didn't get that right at all about what he was going to do and accomplish and everything. But now we look at that and say, well, of course those Old Testament prophets meant this or that about Jesus. So I think we're going to probably be surprised by a lot of these details when they take place.
We've got just about 2 minutes left. October is Pastor Appreciation Month. We've got a great promotion going on where you can sign up your pastor to win a week away for your pastor and spouse at the Sunscapes Retreat in Colorado. It's a great opportunity. Check it out, myfaithradio.com. We'll be doing a drawing at the end of the month. But maybe just say a word about how we can encourage our pastors or the great work that they're doing shepherding us week after week.
Yeah, I think pastors just, they've got a target on their backs that people love to criticize them or second-guess them. Oftentimes lunch on Sunday afternoon is barbecue pastor, whether you want to or not, that people are very critical. And, a lot of pastors have reason to be criticized, but, they do so much great work. And so much of it is hardly ever even comes to light of a secret phone call or a visit to someone who's a shut-in or something like that. They're not going to broadcast that all over the place, but that's the work of Christ being accomplished. And so I wish we didn't have a month this way. I wish we could put it on our calendars every month to just remember and to cherish our pastors. Do they have their faults? Well, welcome to human race. We all got our faults, and sometimes they're just magnified because of this of the public nature of what they do. But this is something that's a great challenge for us to build up and to encourage those pastors. They're in the Satan's sights are on them to try to knock them out any way he can, and the world sure likes to pick on pastors too. So this is something, a constant reminder. What would it take today to send a text or an email or something
or
like that?
Pick up a gift card when you're checking out at the grocery store so they can go to Applebee's or something. You know, it's those little things.
Yep.
You know, a lot of pastors are human. And as it turns out, they're, you know, they have struggles. They you know, sometimes are coming to church after a fight at home, and they need your prayer and they need your encouragement in tangible ways.
Yeah. There's so many things that can discourage a pastor. So be on the other side of that. Bring a little sunshine.
Well, I encourage you to make a point to go to our website today, myfaithradio.com, and register your pastor for this week away. It's a great free getaway, amazing opportunity. So check that out, myfaithradio.com. Dr. Sickler, Dr. Muska, good to have you guys here again. Thank you.
Good to be here.
Yep.
It's my favorite program as of August sometime, I guess. Ask the professor. If you missed it, want to pass it on to a friend, you can always check the podcast online at myfaithradio.com. Thanks for listening.